Well, thank you once again, Mr. Williams, and good morning once again. Well, this is Joe's story. I met Joe about 18 years ago while visiting family and friends in Southern California. Joe grew up in Memphis, Tennessee, and moved to California over 25 years ago. He attended Ambassador College in Pasadena and eventually began a career as a physiotherapist. He's been in the church for quite some time. Life was pretty good for Joe. Things were going well for him. His job was rewarding, and he found happiness in it. Things were basically going according to plan. Joe was pretty active. He enjoyed the outdoors. Mountain climbing was one of his favorite activities, and he loved to go camping. In fact, that's where I met him on a Thanksgiving camping trip in California a number of years ago. One day, several years ago, however, Joe's life was changed forever. He didn't know that at the time, but the events that played out that fateful morning would alter the course of his life. That particular morning, Joe went through his normal morning routine. We all have that. We get up, we have a shower, we eat at breakfast, get some prayer and study in. But after doing those things as he normally does, Joe went to the same bus stop at the corner as he had done countless times before. He was waiting for the bus to go to work. Nothing out of the ordinary. There was nothing unusual going on. There were no indications that his life was about to change, and drastically change. As Joe waited for the bus, a car came around the corner and lost control, plowed into the bus stop where Joe was standing. He didn't have time to react, let alone to jump out of the way. The car plowed into Joe and pinned him between the car and the shelter, the frame of the bus shelter. After the smoke had cleared and the dust settled, literally, he found himself in hospital. The doctors did all they could for Joe, but the prognosis was not good. In spite of their valiant efforts, they could not save Joe's leg. He suffered many other injuries, but this was the most serious. His leg had been so badly mangled in the crash that the damage could not be repaired. The decision was made to amputate his right leg below the knee. Joe would never be able to do the things that we normally take for granted. He would never be able to walk normally again. He wouldn't be able to do the things that he enjoyed in the same way. His life was changed forever in a matter of seconds. And it was a mental challenge as well as a physical one. Eventually, Joe got used to the idea of using an artificial limb, but he had to learn how to walk again, only this time with the aid of crutches. It was somewhat ironic. A short time prior to the accident, Joe was helping others to walk, and now he had to learn how to walk. He needed help. Joe had a lot of questions as well. Why did God allow this to happen? What was the purpose in letting Joe suffer? He wondered those things. After the accident, Joe experienced other physical difficulties and trials as well. His eyesight began to fail. It got worse and worse until he could hardly see out of one of his eyes. And then his good eye began to deteriorate as well. He had a cataract. It was operated on, but with limited success. He still couldn't see too well after the operation, and his other eye slowly continued to worsen. And Joe is now considered legally blind. He still has some sight, but has difficulty in judging distance, for example. Nighttime is particularly hard for Joe. Where there is very little contrast in light, Joe has a very hard time. Daylight is a bit easier, but it's still very difficult. He still lives on his own, though. He still has his own little apartment in California. But through all this adversity, Joe's attitude was remarkable, and still is. He's always positive, and even has a really wonderful sense of humor. Sometimes jokes about his artificial leg. And sure, Joe has his ups and downs. He has his good days, and he has his bad days, just like all of us. And he still has questions. He still has questions that he hasn't found the answers to yet, and perhaps he never will in this life. And that's hard to accept at times. But overall and through it all, Joel's attitude is remarkable. He isn't bitter about what happened. Joel is an example that we can all learn from. So today I'd like to talk about our attitude. When we go through a trial, what is our attitude? Do we have a right to be bitter? How do we handle adversity? Well, let's examine those concepts in the message today. There's another aspect to Joel's accident. As Christians, we know that we ought to help one another. The principle of restitution, for example, didn't just apply to the ancient Israelites. We should learn from those principles as well. The person who hit Joe, the one who drove into him, obviously should have been more careful, should not have lost control of his car. But more than that, after the accident, which was clearly his fault, he should have helped Joe whatever way he could. It was his responsibility to do so, in a sense. After all, he altered Joe's life forever. The indications, however, were that he didn't help. In fact, he went through great lengths to hide his wealth and his assets so Joe couldn't touch them legally. Joe couldn't sue even if he wanted to. That's bad enough of him by itself. But what makes it even more difficult to understand is that the person who hit Joe was a member of the church. And that's another reason why Joe could be filled with anger and bitterness and resentment. After all, they would be justified, right? It wasn't Joe's fault. He didn't do anything wrong. Joe has every right to feel anger, to be upset, to have bitterness toward the individual who changed his life. But the question is, does that make it right? Now, Joe has adjusted very well to his condition, all things considered. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's easier to deal with, however. To hear him struggle in pain as he puts on and or takes off his artificial leg makes those around him wish that they could do more. He endures a considerable amount of pain. He walks with a great deal of difficulty, but he's made some progress in that area. He's able to walk with the aid of crutches. He can walk up and down stairs, though it is not easy. And he, as I mentioned, he lives alone in a tiny apartment in Pasadena, California. But he has many friends in the church who help him out. Some take him shopping, for example, or do the shopping for him. Others help prepare meals for Joe and clean his apartment. It's difficult for Joe to deal with these realities, though. You know, he was always one who would be helping others, and now he has to rely on help from others. And that can be a very difficult situation to handle. The Apostle Paul knew how to handle difficulties. He did not have an easy life. Let's look at what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. You can mark this in your Bible if you can, because we'll go back here shortly. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's an important lesson for us, to be content in whatever state we're in. Be content in whatever state we're in. This concept is further expounded in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's cited from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. And verse 6, so we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's taken from Psalm 118, verse 6. So these are words that we should take to heart. We must learn to be content with what we have, to be contented whatever state we're in. And that is not always easy. We have to be content in whatever state we're in. So let's go back to notice verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4 now. Back to Philippians 4, this time in verse 13. Verse 13. Again, a very important lesson, a very comforting words. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's another important lesson. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Paul wrote about some of his trials. He needed strength at times. He faced a lot of problems, and he overcame them. He lists some of those adversities that he faced in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Let's turn there. Verses 24 through 28, actually. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 to begin. These are some of the things that Paul endured. From the Jews, 5 times I received 49 stripes minus 1, so 39 stripes. It's 495, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul, like all of us, was human. He felt the pain and the anguish of life. Yet through it all, he was more concerned for others than for himself. As we just read in verse 28. He knew what it was like to suffer. Now, did Paul have a right to be angry and upset with his condition? I think he probably did. You could make the case that, yes, he had the right to be angry and upset. But then would that be the right thing to do? Would that be the correct course of action? I don't think so. Now, the children of Israel were masters at complaining about their condition. We all remember them reading about their trials after they left Egypt. And time after time, they complained about their journey and on their journey. And they complained to Moses and to God about their plight. They were not content to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. They longed for the fruits and vegetables that they had before their journey, what they enjoyed under slavery, under bondage. And on the journey, they complained about the food and the water, or lack thereof. For something completely, they complained more. If it wasn't about this, it was that. If it wasn't about that, it was something else. And on it went, constantly complaining. They were never really content. Unless it seems they were going against the law of God. They were bitter. And the longer the journey went, the more bitter they became. When the Bible was written, it's too bad that those who transcribed the Bible didn't have computers. All they would have to do is cut and paste the phrases "complained against Moses" several times instead of writing it out each time. And that was their motto, in a sense. They complained against Moses, and against God, of course. But that phrase, "complain against Moses," that's found in Exodus 15, verse 24, Exodus 16, verse 2, Exodus 17, verse 3, Numbers 14, verse 2, and Numbers 16, verse 41. Again, that phrase, "complained against Moses." You can find that in Exodus 15, verse 24, and 16, verse 2, and 17, verse 3, and in Numbers 14, verse 2, and Numbers 16, verse 41. So again, it was constant, sort of their motto, in a sense. And the King James Version uses the word murmur. To murmur or complain means having a grudge. It also means to grumble, or to be obstinate, or to rebel. So complaining is also translated as babbling in the King James Version. So there are many other references to the children of Israel complaining. It is a familiar story. They complained about the water. They complained about the food. They complained about the journey. They complained about virtually everything. Seems like that's all they ever did. Camp and complain. Move on, camp and complain. Move on, camp and complain. It's interesting to note something else in the book of Exodus. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13. 13 and 14, actually. Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 1, verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, that is, severity or cruelty. And they made their lives bitter, or grievous, is another way of putting it, with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So the Israelites were made bitter by slavery. You could look at bitterness as being a form of slavery. And the patience of Moses and God was tested severely by the children of Israel. And perhaps more accurately, their patience was tested by the attitudes of the children of Israel. Attitude is what it all boils down to. It's the attitude is what counts. And there are basically two kinds of attitude. You can narrow it down basically to positive and negative. The contrast in attitude is quite noticeable between, say, the Israelites and Paul. If we get into a negative frame of mind, it becomes easier to find things to complain about. It becomes a spiral, almost. The more we complain, the more bitter we become. The more bitter we become, the more we complain. It's a vicious circle. And that's what happens when we get into a negative attitude. But in spite of his adversities, Joe has a positive attitude. Joe hasn't allowed a root of bitterness to take hold. And bitterness is an attitude, a negative one. It's an attitude that we need to guard against because it can become very deep-seated. And once the bitterness takes root, it becomes more difficult to uproot. A number of years ago when I was in California, I was helping my brother move a tree in his backyard. It wasn't a particularly tall tree, nor was it very old. It was only planted a few years before we moved it, but it was about 7 or 8 feet tall, so it was still relatively manageable. And we started digging out the tree. We came upon root after root after root. And some were thin, some were very easy to break, and others were an inch or so, or even more than that, thick. Some of the roots are short, and some of them were quite long. Some were close to the surface of the ground, and some were embedded much deeper. Finding the bigger roots was no problem. Those are very obvious. The difficulty came in trying to uproot them because they didn't bend easily. And some of them were established roots and had become quite long. And then finding the smaller roots also posed a problem as well. Finding where they ended took some doing, took a lot of digging, finding out where these roots end. And some of them were several feet long. There were so many of them that they broke easily as well. But after much struggling and digging, the tree was finally uprooted and were transplanted. And I saw the tree a few years after that, and it's now about 24, 25 feet tall. So it seems to be doing well. But the point is, no matter how large or how small the roots are, they are difficult to remove in their entirety. The same principle of deep-rootedness applies to weeds as well. Nobody wants weeds in their garden or their front lawn. They've ever tried to uproot one. Some weeds have deep roots that are quite straight, and others have roots that are spread out over quite a distance. Sometimes we can pull out the roots with ease, but it's not always easy, and sometimes they break. And then we don't get the entire root out. And then it starts all over again. Even if there's a small bit of root left in the ground, the chances are that it will grow back again. When I came back from home from the feast of Passover, first day of Unleavened Bread in Montreal, I drove onto our street and I thought, something's different here. The town, the city that I live in, had cut all the trees down on the street. And there was apparently a few that were potentially diseased. So they cut the tree down and they left a stump of maybe a foot or so off the ground. It didn't take very long, and the tree started to grow again. All these shoots around the main stem were starting to grow. And they were actually growing quite tall. Some of them were about 8 or 9 feet tall after a few months. Unfortunately, they came back again, and they cut the stump down, and they cut all the new trees out as well. So hopefully they'll replace them. But the fact is that even though the tree was gone, the roots were still there, and the tree began to grow again. So sometimes we need to dig out the dirt around the roots to loosen them and to make it easier to pull them out. That's why it's vitally important to get rid of any root of bitterness in its entirety. And it's not always easy. We used to have a garden in the backyard when I was growing up, and as kids we had to help out. And I hated pulling weeds. I did not like that job at all, especially the smaller ones when there's just so many of them. But the weeds choked out the good plants. And so they had to be pulled out. And it was very labor-intensive. Trying to pull out thistle weeds, for example, was a pain in more ways than one. And on occasion, the root would snap, and only part of it would come out. A few days or a week later, the weed sprang up again. And pulling out a root of bitterness is no easy task either. And bitterness, as I mentioned, is an attitude. And it means anger or discontent. Two attitudes that we need to guard against. But it can also mean calamity. Job wrote about complaining and bitterness. Look at Job chapter 23, verse 2. Job chapter 23, verse 2. This is the book of Job, not my friend Job that I'm talking about. Job chapter 23 and verse 2. Job 23, verse 2. Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Now, it's interesting to note that the King James Version sometimes uses the word gall instead of bitterness. And the word gall can be translated as poison. So, in effect, bitterness is poison. In the Greek, the word bitterness means acrid. None of these meanings sound very appealing. And we all realize who the ultimate complainer is, or realize who the ultimate in bitterness is, and that is our adversary, Satan. We should all be familiar with 1 Peter 5, verse 8, but it's always good to review. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Words that we should take to heart as well, be aware of. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. In other words, be watchful. Be aware. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, lions are not generally the tamest or the friendliest of animals. And they want to kill. It's in their nature. And Satan is the same way. He wants to devour us. Satan would love nothing better than to get us into a bad attitude. He wants us to complain. He wants us to become bitter. He wants us to turn away from God and follow Him instead. And allowing bitterness to enter our lives is one of the ways that we would be playing right into Satan's hand. He would love that. Bitterness can devour us if it's left unchecked. When Paul wrote to be sober, he means to watch, to be aware. And to be vigilant means to keep awake. Keep awake, so don't fall asleep. Paul once again writes words for us to heed. This time they're in Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, those are attitudes of Satan. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, giving or forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we see the two contrasts in attitude. Notice that bitterness, wrath, and anger are grouped together. And those are attitudes that we must not have as Christians. They are attitudes of Satan. And notice further in Paul's writings here in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul tells us that we must not only get rid of the negative attitudes, but we must replace them with the positive attitudes. How can you be angry with someone and forgive them at the same time? It's kind of difficult to do. It's pretty hard, if not impossible. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, actually. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Again, this is what we should be doing. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, that's a warning for us. Bitterness spreads, and like a root, it can become long and difficult to get rid of, to uproot. Bitterness, like other attitudes, can spread to others as well. Others see our attitudes, whether they're good or whether they're not. Our attitudes are visible. Adversity can lead to bitterness as well. Now, many of the heroes of the Bible faced adversity. They suffered adversity. Adversity means anguish, distress, trouble, or calamity. It means anguish, distress, trouble, calamity. It also means grief, sadness, and sorrow. Grief, sadness, and sorrow. In many places, it is translated as evil in the King James Version as well. Look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, for example. The life of Job is another prime example of adversity. Jesus, when he was on the earth, suffered adversity. He had anguish, distress, and trouble in his life on earth. The apostles and the disciples suffered anguish as well. Job suffered anguish. In fact, Job is still suffering anguish. But while all these people suffered, they did not become bitter. They may have complained from time to time, but it was not habitual, as it was with the Israelites. So when we suffer, what is our attitude? When we have a trial in our life, how do we handle it? Are we like Jesus who overcame his trials, or are we like the Israelites who let their trials overcome them? Hopefully we're more like the former and less like the latter. Hopefully we are more like Jesus than the Israelites. The reality, though, is sometimes is the opposite. What is our attitude when some event occurs in our life that we hadn't planned on? Now, Job certainly didn't plan on living the rest of his life as a physically challenged person. He didn't plan to be hit by that car that morning. How we handle our trials is important because God notices our attitudes. And it's not easy to deal with trials. But God notices if we become bitter, even before we realize it. He notices if we complain. Now, on the other hand, he also notices if we handle our trials in a Christ-like manner. But that doesn't come naturally, though. We need to work on our attitudes constantly. It takes effort to root out the negative attitudes and replace them with positive attitudes. And that's especially difficult, especially in our society today where everything seems to be so negative. It's hard to be positive. Now, by no stretch of the imagination is Joe happy about what happened, but he has come to accept it. He's come to terms with living with his condition. It's not easy, in fact, it's very difficult at times. And he's asked the question, where was God? He's asked why. Why did this happen? Why me? Someday he'll know the answers as to why God allowed this accident. But in the meantime, he lives his life one day at a time. He has come to accept that it has happened. He's learned to live with his injuries. He's too busy helping others to feel sorry for himself. He's active in the church, so much so that he doesn't have time to dwell on the negative. After all, he's reminded every day about how negative things are when compared to others. So how do we accept our trials? A number of years ago in the Bible reading program, the daily Bible reading program, we read about the incident with Bathsheba and David. We read about the results of David's sin. Let's recall the conversation Nathan had with David about that situation. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. And as we read this, let's notice what David says, but also let's notice what he doesn't say. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, verse 1. Oops. There. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David had a quick temper at times, it seems, and this was one example of that. But nonetheless, Nathan continued. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You can imagine David's jaw dropping when he hears these words from Nathan. Thus the Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Judah and Israel. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. So David had a lot of responsibility. And along with that responsibility came accountability. And verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So Nathan lays out the sins that David committed. It wasn't just one sin, it was many. Notice verse 12. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You'll recall that David planned this whole episode with Uriah in order to protect himself. He was hoping that no one would be the wiser for his sins. But he apparently forgot that God sees all. And verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David did the right thing here. He confessed his sin. didn't justify his actions or say, yes, but thus and such. He confessed his sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed from his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So there were consequences for David's sins. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in all night and lay on the ground. In verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? He said, yes, he is. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested that they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept while the child was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. And I said, for who can tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me, that the child might live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So notice how David handled the situation. He accepted God's decision. He didn't try to justify his actions. He didn't become angry. He didn't become bitter or resentful. He could have blamed others very easily, but he didn't. David simply was sorry that he had sinned against God. And it wasn't just one sin. It was one after another after another. When you look at it, David lied. He cheated. He lusted. In fact, he broke most of the commandments with his actions. And his actions became a spiral downward. One thing led to another, which led to another, which led to another, and so on. It took a major shakeup in David's life for him to see how far he had strayed from God. But notice that David accepted God's judgment. He didn't linger over it. Yes, he mourned the death of the child, but he also moved on with his life. He repented and wrote one of the most meaningful psalms, Psalm 51. David's attitude was remarkable. He could have justified his actions. He could have been angry with God. He could have complained that he wasn't being treated fairly. He could have become bitter. He could have insisted that it wasn't his fault. But instead, he accepted what he had done. And he also accepted what God had done. There are a lot of important lessons we can learn from David's life. And that's one of them. We too must be able to accept what God has allowed to happen. But it's not easy, though. Just ask Job. But it is important that we realize that we need to accept trials in our life. David did. Job did. But David did not become bitter against God, and neither should we. David did not complain against God, and neither should we. Instead, David accepted God's decision, and so should we. When we reflect on the life of David, we should learn the lessons that David had to learn the hard way. They're there for us in black and white for us to learn from. But David's attitude of repentance is something we can learn from. When we look at the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, for example, we see many opportunities for Jesus to become bitter. He could have become bitter at God, those who would betray him, those who were arrested and tried him, those who crucified him, the many other people who were involved. But let's take a look at John 18, beginning in verse 3. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Just to see what Jesus went through here, a little bit, just a glimpse, and see how he handled the situation. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went out and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. So notice Jesus' reaction here. And ask ourselves, how would I react if I were betrayed and falsely accused? And maybe that has happened in your life at some point. How did you handle it? Or how would you handle it? Would you become bitter and resentful? Notice verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the under officers of the Jews together seized Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was who he gave the counsel to the Jews, was he who gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Dropping down to verse 24. And Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And again, notice that Jesus' reaction when he was bound. And again, ask yourself, how would I react in a similar situation? Let's continue over in Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. This is Mark's continuing update of this situation that was happening there. Mark chapter 14, and verse 55. And the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin sought for the witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many testified falsely against him, but the testimonies were not identical. So even those who falsely accused him couldn't get their stories straight. And certain ones arose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But neither was their testimony identical. And standing up in the middle, the high priest questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What do these witnesses have against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the under officers struck him with slaps. Once again, notice how Jesus reacted to these false accusations. He didn't lash out at them. Would that describe us? Would we do the same? Later on, Jesus is brought before Pilate and then before Herod, and he is mocked and ridiculed, as we read in Luke 23. Let's turn over there, Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Again, continuing with the story here from a little different perspective, from Luke's perspective. Luke chapter 23, verse 8 to 11. And seeing Jesus, Herod greatly rejoiced, for he had desired to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and humiliated him with his guardsmen, and mocking him, and putting luxurious clothing around him, Herod sent him again to Pilate. And again later, Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers before being crucified. One of the key scriptures is found in Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Would this describe us? Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's quite an attitude to have toward those who have betrayed, falsely accused, falsely tried, mocked, ridiculed, and finally killed him. So again, ask yourself, how would I have reacted? What would I have done? What would my attitude be under those circumstances? There was no evidence of an attitude of bitterness whatsoever. So how do we keep a good attitude? How do we guard against getting into a negative attitude? How do we prevent a root of bitterness from springing up? What we actually do and what we should do are sometimes two different things. Fact is, we don't always do what we should. But the most important thing is to stay close to God. During the part of David's life when he sinned so greatly, it seems that he was not close to God. He was focused on himself. God is a source of positiveness, if you will. So how do we get close to God? How do we stay close to God? Well, it's rather simple. At least the concept is very simple. You've heard it many times before. Prayer, study, fasting, meditation. Of course, that's easier said than done. But nonetheless, if we are to be pleasing in God's sight, we must be close to Him. And we become close to God and we stay close to God through prayer, through study, through fasting, and through meditation. If we do these things, there's no room for an attitude of bitterness to enter or creep into our lives. Let's look at what Paul writes once again. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Very simple. In fact, there are three verses here, verse 16 through 18. Very simple words to read. Perhaps a little more difficult to put into practice. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Not just sometimes, not just when things are going well for us, but rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So pray without ceasing. That's always good advice. And Paul emphasized the point. And also be thankful in whatever state we're in. Paul gives us some more words of wisdom a few chapters later in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we draw close to God and stay close to him, there's no room for a root of bitterness to spring up. And if we're near to God, then our attitude will be good. God exudes positiveness, and we will be the beneficiary of that. It makes an interesting study to look at the subject of attitude. We can check what the meanings are, check for the Bible for examples of what God considers a good attitude, and contrast that to what is considered a bad attitude, and learn from those two things. We can also study the subject of bitterness as well, and adversity. And this topic of complaining, they're all related, all these topics. Check to see how these words are used, what contexts are of the words, and look at examples from the pages of the Bible. Through prayer, study, fasting, and meditation, we draw close to God. But if we stray from God in his way, if we lose sight of him, that's when we get into trouble. That's what happened to David. And we can learn that lesson from David as well. Let's also learn from what Jesus went through. We can learn many valuable lessons from his death. And we can also learn some lessons from Job. Like David, like Paul, like Jesus, Job learned how to handle difficulty. They all learned to be content. They all learned to handle trials, to have the right attitude. They did not become bitter. They learn to deal with adversity. And they all learned to accept the trials that they went through. I saw Joe again the last time I was in California, and he's adapted rather well to his circumstances. He still has difficulty at times, but he maintains a positive attitude in spite of the problems that he faces. He jokes about his condition at times, and he's maintained his sense of humor. But he's also learned to accept his condition, and he hasn't let it get him down. Yes, he has up days and he has down days, but overall, he stays positive. At times, he feels the pain and the anguish more than other times, but he doesn't feel sorry for himself. He doesn't complain. He has not become bitter over what has happened. He didn't plan to be involved in an accident, but nonetheless, he has accepted what happened. I look at Joe, and I see a remarkable example, and if you met him, I think you would see the same. I've learned a lot from Joe, and this was his story.